The Lord be with you.
Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 15 today, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then take a closer look at a subject that could hardly be more timely. So Romans chapter 15, Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Paul talks here about living in harmony with one another and with one voice glorifying God. Of course, what he is referring to here is unity in the body of Christ, and that has been his abiding concern all throughout this section of the epistle. He's coming to the end of things, and he wants to give a word of encouragement to believers that those who are more mature in the faith should be compassionate and merciful toward those who are less mature, those who are more immature, new Christians, if you will. And those who are new Christians should not judge those who exercise a greater liberty in their life. But we need to be united, because if we are not united, well, then that is damaging to the witness. We're not nearly as effective in taking the gospel to the world. As I said, we could hardly have a more timely subject to discuss today than this notion of unity, especially in the wake of the election. Now, I'm not here to make any comments whatsoever about political positions, but I said something last night at church that I think shocked a couple of people. I said that, in my opinion, the election was a lose-lose. Now, that is not because of who was elected or who wasn't elected. It's simply based upon the fact that the nation, no matter who is going to be elected, is deeply divided. I mean, that's just a reality. I said this in church on Sunday, that however the election came out, half of the nation was going to be rejoicing and half of the nation was going to be mourning. And that is a sad thing for us as Americans. We speak about one nation indivisible. We talk about being one nation under God. But the reality is we are one nation, but we are not necessarily indivisible, and we are not necessarily united. And that is a sad thing for us as a nation. And we have to realize that that weakens us. Whenever a people are divided or not united in any way, that there exists some sort of division, that lessens their effectiveness, that it lessens their witness. And so we should always be praying, especially as Americans in the wake of this election, that the president or the president-elect has the ability to bring the nation together, to unite, not to be a divider, but to be a uniter. That's what we need to be praying for. Well, as bad as it is in the country, it's even worse, as Paul says, if the church is divided, if we are divided, if we are at odds with each other. And so that's why he is encouraging the believers here in the church in Rome to live together in unity, to be together in harmony. And that's where I want us to turn our attention today. I want to talk about Christian unity and the significance of Christian unity. And in order to do that, I want you to actually turn from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is what I sometimes refer to as the real Lord's Prayer. Most of us, when we think about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that we utter in church on Sundays, we think about the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, etc. That's what we think of as the Lord's Prayer. I don't really regard that as the Lord's Prayer, even though Jesus taught it to his disciples, for the simple reason that it was not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. Jesus never prayed, Father, forgive us, because he had no sins to be forgiven. He didn't have to ask that his trespasses be forgiven in the way that he forgave others, because Jesus had never trespassed in his life. That was a model prayer for the disciples to pray. They had seen Jesus on many occasions praying. He would go off by himself to some lonely place and he would pour himself out to the Father. And they realized that Jesus would come back with an inner strength and an encouragement from that. And so they recognized that he derived a great benefit from prayer and the times that he spent in intimacy with the Father. But they didn't know how to pray. And so they asked him to pray and Jesus gave them that as an example. Didn't mean that that was the only kind of prayer that they were supposed to pray, but it did mean that it was a model for prayer, an example of how they could pray. Most of the time when Jesus prayed in the scriptures, people never had the opportunity to see him. Now, from time to time, there were exceptions to that. For example, he prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. But most of the time when Jesus spent time in prayer, he did that alone. We have a great example of that at the beginning of Mark's gospel. We're told that Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue, and Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And all of a sudden, all these people showed up at the door and wanted to be healed by Jesus, and he healed them. But of course, this was the first century. It was in an age before electricity. It was in an age before modern conveniences. And when it became dark, people went home. But we're told the next morning they were back bright and early, ready to see the miracle worker, ready to be touched by Jesus. And when the disciples went to get him, lo and behold, they discovered that he was missing. And somebody said, well, where could he possibly be? And somebody else said, oh, you know Jesus. He's probably off praying somewhere. And that's what I always imagine Peter saying, well, this is no time for prayer. Go get him. Bring him back. And they did. They went and they found Jesus and they said, you need to come back. Everybody's looking for you. See, Jesus had spent time in intimacy. He had spent time in prayer. And that was always a precious time for the Lord. It should be a precious time for us as well. But again, it was a time that Jesus always spent by himself. But here in John chapter 17, Jesus gives his disciples a great privilege. He pulls back the curtain, as it were, and he gives them the opportunity to hear him in prayer, to actually hear what he is asking the Father to do. And I'm sure they were shocked to realize that in his prayers, Jesus was praying for them. You know, most of us when we pray, let's just go ahead and be honest, we're praying for ourselves first and foremost. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for anybody else, but oftentimes we're praying for ourselves, whether that's for forgiveness or for strength or for encouragement or whatever it is. We tend to focus our prayers on ourselves, but it must have been a great surprise to the disciples to learn that Jesus was actually praying for them and not for himself. So let's just go ahead and look at John chapter 17, this real Lord's Prayer. Scholars refer to it as the high priestly prayer because Jesus is interceding like a priest on behalf of his followers. We read these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people, to those whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. There it is. That's the key part. I am praying for them, for these that you've given to me, these to whom I have entrusted your word, those who have believed on you and believed in me. I'm praying for them, Jesus says. He goes on to say, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus, in praying for the disciples, doesn't pray that they are taken out of the world. In other words, he doesn't ask that they are removed from the world. He's going to go on to say, he prays for their protection, protection from the evil one, but he understands that they have to go into the world. That's something that we Christians have to remember as well. Sometimes as parents, the one thing we want to do is to take our children out of the world, put them in a safe little cocoon, and protect them from what's going on in the culture. But actually, it is incumbent upon Christian parents to raise up their children to be effective witnesses in the world. Now, certainly, when they are of a tender age, it is our responsibility, it is our duty to protect our children. But that is not our duty throughout their entire lives. It is our responsibility to raise them up to be responsible followers of Jesus Christ as their Lord and King, and to go out into the world and be a leavening influence, to be salt and light in a dying and darkening culture. That is the responsibility of Christian people and Christian parents. And so Jesus doesn't pray that these men are taken out of the world, but he does pray for their protection, and he prays that they may be one. Because if they are one, they are going to be a powerful and effective witness for the gospel. Again, any kind of disunity, any kind of division, it weakens, it lessens the effectiveness of the gospel call. Now, there are a number of things that Jesus prays for in this high priestly prayer. We're going to see them. Verse 13, he prays that they might have joy. That they might have joy. Now, you've heard me talk about this before. Joy is something that is distinct from happiness. Happiness is an emotion that you will experience if everything is going your way. You win the lottery, or Elon Musk writes you a check for $1 million. You're going to be happy. But that's not the same thing as joy. Happiness will always be determined by your circumstances. So as long as things are going your way, you're going to be happy. But what if things do not go your way? And we all recognize that in this fallen world in which we live, there are times when things will not go our way. We're not going to get things the way we want them. And then what you discover is that happiness goes away. Happiness is highly overrated, folks. What we are offered and what Jesus prays for his disciples is joy. I want you to understand this. For every Christian virtue, the world always offers you a cheap substitute. Always. It's like buying your wife a gold-plated necklace as opposed to a genuine 24-karat gold necklace. It may look the same initially, but she's going to wear it for a while, perhaps wear it in the shower, and before long she's going to come out and there's going to be this greenish-black circle around her neck. Because what happens is that eventually the glow wears off. The guilt wears off. Well, that's the way it is. The world offers us happiness, but Jesus offers us something genuine. He offers us joy. Joy is something that you can experience regardless of your circumstances. It's something that transcends your circumstances. Doesn't mean you're necessarily going to be happy. Doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be ready to do backflips, but it does mean that in the midst of it, you can have a sense of peace. It can be like a subterranean river that runs through your life that gives you a sense of calm and hopefulness and expectancy. That's what Jesus prays for with his disciples. He prays that they might have joy. He prays that they might have holiness. That word holy means set apart. He prays that they might be set apart, not taken away from the world again, but set apart for God's purposes in the world. That's what the word sanctify means. It means to set apart. It means to make something holy. He wants his disciples to be set apart and holy. He wants them to be truthful. He wants them to know the truth as he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. But he also wants them to be truth tellers in a world that is filled with lies and deception. So he prays for truth. He reminds the Father of the mission that they have, the work that they have to do in the world. And you see there in verse 18, he prays for their mission in the world. 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Those were Jesus' final words to his disciples, of course, in Matthew's gospel. He said, go ye into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. You know, that was really a remarkable thing for Jesus to say. In a few weeks, I'm going to be preaching on Christ the King Sunday, and I was thinking about that. That Jesus claims to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus was a poacher. He was a poacher because there were all sorts of kings in the ancient world. We live in an age of representative government, but we have to remember that in the ancient world, the only kind of government that anybody really knew was monarchy. And kings were very protective of their subjects. Nobody was going to come in and infringe upon their territory. But Jesus claimed to be a king, and he told his disciples to go out into all the world and make disciples of all people. Make disciples of Caesar's people. Go ahead, poach them. Take them out of his kingdom. Bring them into my kingdom. That was their mission in the world. That's our mission in the world. It's our job, your job, my job, to go into the world and rescue people. Rescue people who are perishing for want of a knowledge of Christ. So he prays for their mission in the world. But he also prays in verses 20 through 23, which is interesting. This is the longest portion of the prayer. He prays for their unity. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one. You see that? It's a refrain throughout this prayer, that they may be one even as we are one. I want them to be so united to each other and so united to me that it is something that resembles the kind of unity that you and I have, Father. That's what Jesus is praying for. That is no incidental thing. That is no small unity. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Finally, Jesus is going to pray for love, which of course is the supreme of virtue of all Christian virtues. I have made known to them your love, your name, and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, Jesus prays for all sorts of things there, and they're all important. Obviously, if we can be joyful Christians in the world, that is going to be a powerful attraction. Nobody likes to be around those who are sad sacks. Nobody likes to be around those who are downers. We all like to be around happy people, joyful people, uplifting people. So Jesus prays that we might be joyful. Of course, we're called to be holy, set apart for a purpose. We are not to be like the world. We are to go against the grain of the world and be holy individuals, set apart. People should see in us something that is different. There's something about them. They walk to the beat of a different drummer. They sing a different tune. We should be truth tellers because Jesus is truth with a capital T. And we are to be his followers. We should be about the work of mission, and yes, we should be loving individuals. But isn't it interesting that while Jesus prays for all of these things, the one thing that he prays for the longest is for unity? Because there is a sense in which all of these other things are dependent on that. They are dependent on us being united. Now, what does unity look like? Real unity. First thing I want to say is that while unity is important, unity is sometimes not possible. It's not possible because we live in a fallen world and people will sin. And there are times when we as Christians have to part company. We can't be united with those who are not following Jesus Christ. Some years ago when the Episcopal Church was in conflict, I remember hearing the Bishop of Virginia, Peter Lee, make a comment. He was asked about the fact that some congregations and some dioceses were breaking away from the Episcopal Church and over issues of doctrine, important issues. And he flat out was asked, "Well, Bishop, what do you think? What do you think about these congregations?" One of which was the largest congregation in his diocese, which was breaking away at the time, the Falls Church. And they asked him, "How do you feel about that?" And he said this. He said, "If you ever have to choose between truth and unity," he said, "always choose unity over the truth." He said, "If you ever have to choose between heresy and unity, always choose unity over heresy." Now, what he was basically saying is the unforgivable sin is disunity. That's the worst thing. He said, you should always choose unity, even if it means that you're going to be heretical. It's better to be unified in your heresy, basically, than it is to stand for the truth. When Jesus talks about unity here in John chapter 17, and when Paul prays for unity in Romans, that's not what he's talking about. We recognize that there are times when the church will be split, and that's unfortunate. But what Paul is talking about here and what Jesus was talking about here was unity among believers. We realize that we're not always going to be united. You know, it's not always going to be possible just to sit down and say, we're all going to get along, we're just going to sing kumbaya, and we're going to overlook our differences, which are profound sometimes, deep differences. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Jesus is praying about. So there will be time when schism is unfortunate but necessary. I mean, the Protestant Reformation is a great example of that. Luther really wanted to reform the church from within. It was never his intention to cause a division in the church. But he recognized that the church had gone off the rails. He recognized that the vines and tendrils of tradition had managed to creep up and obscure the true message of the gospel. And he knew that those things needed to be stripped away. That's why it's called a reformation. It was never meant to be a revolution. It was meant to be a reformation. The problem was that those who needed to be reformed were resistant to it. And in the end, Luther had to make a choice between the truth, which of course is what we should always choose, and staying united with a corrupt body. In the end, he chose the truth. And sometimes we have to recognize in a fallen world that is necessary. But insofar as it lies with us in the church, we have to work for unity. We have to work for unity. But we need to understand that it is a particular type of unity. It is a unity of the Spirit, and it is a unity in the Spirit. Keep your finger there in John and turn to Ephesians. Just to your right. You'll see that this theme of unity is so important. It's not just found in one or two places isolated in the New Testament. It's found throughout the New Testament. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And he's talking about unity in the body of Christ. He writes, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." This is basically an echo of what he was saying in Romans. "Eager to maintain," listen to this, "the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Paul says we should be eager to maintain unity, but he calls it a particular type of unity. He said it is a unity of the Spirit. It is a unity of the Spirit. And that's why he goes on to talk about there is one body. Ultimately, Paul says there's one church. There are not many churches. You understand that? Every Sunday we stand up and profess our belief in the words of either the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. And among other things, we say that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. There's only one church. It's holy. Why? Because it's God's church. It's Catholic, which means that it is throughout the whole world. It's not confined to one little area of the globe. It's throughout the entire world. It's a mystical body of believers. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. It is the church that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is the only church that exists out there in the world. Now, there are many denominations. But even though they have little differences, they are united in this, that they are one church, brought into existence, Paul says, by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Every person who has been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins is a part of that church. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the invisible church. You understand that there's a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is what you and I see every single Sunday. It's the people that show up here every Sunday. But there is, within that visible church, an invisible church. There are all sorts of people that come to church on Sunday, some just out of a sense of curiosity, some simply because they've been invited to come. But not everybody believes. But within that company of individuals, there is an invisible church, and the invisible church is that company of individuals who have been redeemed by Christ. They have been called before the foundation of the earth. They have placed their trust in him, and they have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit and made a part of that church, the invisible church, the Catholic church. So there's one church. It's brought into existence by one Holy Spirit. And those people have all been called to one hope. And that's why he says there is one Lord, there's one faith, and there is one baptism. Because there is one God and Father of us all. So we need to understand that when Paul talks about unity, that's the kind of unity he's talking about. One body. One body. Ephesians uses many metaphors for the church. It's described as a kingdom, a family, a temple, a bride. But the one that is used more than any other by Paul is this image of the body. There is one body. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says there is one body but many parts. It's a powerful image because we can all relate to it. It's one body. You've got one body. You've got many different parts to your body. And as you get older, you discover that some parts work better than other parts. But all of those parts are still part of the single body. And we all understand that if one of those parts is suffering, the whole body suffers. That's what Paul says. You know this to be true. You get up in the middle of the night to use the bathroom, and you stub your toe on the corner of the bed. It is not a case where you simply say, oh, well, that's nothing, it's just a little toe. You know that your whole body throbs with pain. It's agony. We don't have cable at our house, and so I wanted to watch the returns the other night, and so I had to hook up the computer to the television. And I was kneeling down to plug in the computer on the floor, and I hit my funny bone on my knee on the chair. And I'm not kidding you, it was agony. I'm rolling around on the floor in pain, and my son walks into the, what happened to you? And I said, I hit my knee. And he goes, oh, Dad, it's only your knee. I felt like I'd like you to feel this right now, son, as you see how it was. But that's the way it is. We recognize that it's one body, many parts, but even if the smallest part is in pain or the smallest part fails to function properly, what happens? The whole body suffers and struggles, and its witness is damage. That's why Paul is saying we have to strive for unity. We have to remember what unites us is far greater than anything that divides us. We have various roles, but one purpose. It's interesting that Paul uses the image of a body, not the image of a machine, because the church is organic. It's not mechanical. So as we've seen, there is one Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit to bring about regeneration. You know, we all have different stories. I think it's helpful to hear people's stories. Yesterday, we had the opportunity to hear Lon Burris give his testimony in the men's luncheon. I always think it's helpful to hear people's stories. Some people say, well, you know, it shouldn't be subjective. But the reality is that God works in different people's lives in different ways, and that can be a great inspiration to us, can it? It can be a tremendous inspiration to us. I love to read the stories of the great saints. I love to read biographies and see how God is at work in a person's life. You can glean a great deal from that in terms of wisdom and in terms of how you should function as well. One hope, we've talked about hope. One Lord. That's important. It is one Lord, not many lords. There's one Lord who unites us, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. And there is one faith. Now, when Paul talks about one faith, these are the things that unite us. The fact that there's one hope, the fact that there's one Spirit, the fact that there's one Lord. He says there is one faith. There is one faith. You know, we use faith in a subjective sense, and we use it in an objective sense. We talk about our faith. My faith. We talk about our faith, my faith, that's subjective. When Paul talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he's talking not about something subjective, he's talking about something objective. There's only one faith. And if you deviate from that one faith, you see, you cease to be a part of the church. And if you cease to be a part of the church, if you engage in heresy, for example, what happens is that the unity of the church is damaged. The unity of the church is undermined. What is the one faith? Well, in a general sense, the one faith is the faith that we profess every Sunday in the creed. But more specifically, you know, the creeds are wonderful, but the creeds don't say everything that needs to be said. The creeds were hammered out in a time in which the church was battling against all kinds of false doctrines, and the creeds were hammered out to give us the basic, the bare necessity of what must be believed in order to be a Christian. In other words, you can't be a Christian and not subscribe to the creeds. That you believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, one Lord Jesus Christ, who for us men in our salvation came down, died upon the cross, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is coming again in glory. You believe in one Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. You believe in one church. Those are the things of the bare necessities, but it's not everything that we have to know in order to be a faithful Christian, in order to be a growing Christian. There's so much more. That's one of the reasons why we are engaged in the exercise that we're engaged in today. That's why we study God's Word. It's because there's so much more here. That shouldn't surprise us, really, because God, of course, is the greatest subject that anybody can contemplate. We shouldn't think that we can know it all, that we can comprehend it all. If you're a Christian, it's going to be a lifelong journey of discovery. I would go so far as to say that it's going to be an eternal journey of discovery. You know, some people think that when you get to heaven, all of your questions are going to be answered. I don't believe that's true. I think many of our questions will be answered. I think some of the questions that we think are so important we're going to discover aren't really important at all. And I think when we get to heaven, we are going to have a great many more questions. And why is that? Well, it's because God is still going to be God, and you and I are still going to be creatures. Now, we're going to be glorified creatures, to be sure, but we're still going to be creatures. And so for all eternity, we are going to be engaged in this journey of discovery, discovering who God is, the riches of his grace and his mercy and his knowledge and his power. That's not something that we can ever comprehend in this life, or, as I believe, in the life of the world to come. It's going to be an exciting journey. But there is one faith, and it is an objective faith. Turn to 2 Timothy for just a moment. I know we're flipping around, but it's because all of these themes are to be found elsewhere in Paul's writings and elsewhere in the New Testament, and they shed light on each other. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. For I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer. Paul talks about the faith that once lived in Timothy's mother and in his grandmother, and which now lives in him, and which has been fanned into flame. I love that expression, fanned into flame through the laying on of Paul's hands. That's what you and I have a responsibility to pass on to successive generations. Not just our own individual version of the faith, but the faith that lived in previous generations, the faith of our fathers living still, in spite of fire, dungeon, and sword. That is what Timothy received, and it was fanned into flame, and it was that faith that he was passing on to successive generations. Incidentally, this second letter to Timothy was the very last letter that Paul ever wrote. At the time that he wrote this letter, he was locked away in the Mamertine jail in Rome, which was this miserable little dried-up cistern. Now, Paul had been imprisoned in Rome on a previous occasion, but had been under house arrest, and most scholars believe that he'd been released from that and he'd gone out to preach in other places. Some people think that he went to Spain and he preached. But on this occasion, at the time that he was writing this particular letter, he knew that he was not going to escape. He knew that at any moment the executioner was going to come in and his life was going to be forfeit. He would be taken out on the Ostian Way, and ultimately he would be beheaded. And he knew somebody had to carry on the work. And the person that was going to carry on the work was his young protege, Timothy, who was living in Ephesus. And what did Timothy have to do? How was Timothy going to do the job? What was the job? The job was not necessarily to fill Paul's shoes. The faith needed to be passed on to the next generation. That was Timothy's job, to pass on the faith. That is our job, to pass on the faith. One baptism. Again, we're not talking about the mode of baptism. How many of you were raised Baptists? A few Baptists out there. If you were raised a Baptist, you know that you had to be immersed when you were baptized. Methodists, sprinkle. Anglicans, pour. Which way is the right way? It really doesn't matter. It's not the mode of baptism that we're talking about. It's what that baptism represents. What does that baptism represent? It represents death. In those early days, yes, most Christians were probably immersed. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness for the repentance of sin, people were probably immersed. That's the way they did it in those days. And it represented the fact that you were going under the water, which was a kind of death, coming out of the water, which was a kind of resurrection. A washing, if you will. That's one of the reasons why pouring is perfectly legitimate. You pour water on somebody. It represents the death, but also the washing away of sin and defilement. That's what baptism represents. It's not the mode of baptism that matters. It's the meaning of baptism that really is significant. Now, Justin alluded to this just briefly in his recent sermon, that we talk about baptism, and we used to say, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. And if you listen closely to the sermon, one of the things that he pointed out was that that was an innovation in the 1979 prayer book. That it had never existed in any Anglican prayer book previously. And it has caused a great deal of confusion because many people believe that we're automatically saved simply by virtue of the fact that we have undergone this rite. But that is not necessarily the case. That is not what baptism is all about. There's a great example of what baptism really is if you turn to Acts chapter 8, just to get an idea of what baptism really is. It's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It begins in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Now, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about this story is that baptism comes as a response to faith, not as a means to it. All right. Philip doesn't decide, first of all, to baptize the eunuch. What he does is he opens the scriptures to the eunuch. The eunuch was somebody who was a God-fearer. He'd gone up to Jerusalem to pray and to worship. He couldn't participate in all of the temple worship services because he was a Gentile. But he was curious about godly things. He was curious about the scriptures. And we're told that he was traveling back, going on the road south. I also love this particular aspect of it. It's interesting. The chapter begins, chapter 8 of Acts, with the Apostle Paul ravaging the church. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, destroying the church. He's going north to Damascus, which was 110 miles north of Jerusalem. He's going up there to stamp out Christianity. And we're told that God took Philip and put him on the road going south. You know, that's how God works oftentimes. Paul's going north to stamp out Christianity because he thinks it's spreading like a wildfire, and God simply takes Philip and leapfrogs him over Paul and puts him on the road spreading it south, where he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the prophets, from the Old Testament. And in those days, it was customary to read out loud. So Philip sees this chariot go by. The Lord pricks him in his spirit. He can hear this man reading, obviously recognizes that he's reading from the scriptures, and he goes running alongside and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And so we're told that he got in, and with that very passage about the suffering servant, like a sheep who was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he began to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. And this man felt a strange warming in his heart. He understood that what Philip was telling him was the truth, and he embraced that truth. He believed on Jesus Christ. And then Philip told him, "Now, at some point you need to be baptized as an outward and visible sign of that inward and spiritual grace that has taken place in your heart." And they come to some water, and the eunuch suddenly turns to Philip and he says, "Well, here's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized right now?" And down into the water they went, and Philip baptized him. That's what baptism is supposed to represent. Nobody is saved by simply having water poured on their head. My goodness, if that was the job of the minister, I could just line everybody up and pull out the hose and just hose everybody down. That's not the job. The job is to share the good news, to share the one faith, that faith was delivered to the saints, to pass that faith on, and then when people embrace that as an outward and visible sign of that inward and spiritual grace, they are to be baptized. Now somebody says, "Well, then why do we do infants? Somebody's asking the question. Well, why don't we turn and look and see why we do it? I wasn't planning to talk about that, incidentally, but that's okay. Let's just take a look further on in the book of Acts, where Paul and his traveling companion Silas go to Philippi. All right, so Acts chapter 16. And I know that some of you have signed up to go to the trip to Greece and to Turkey with me in the spring. And this is one of the places you're going to visit, incidentally. It's a marvelous place. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to begin at verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept up for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, he turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour." Paul and Silas had gone to Philippi. Philippi was an interesting city in the ancient world. It was a city that had been settled by former soldiers of the Roman army. And so they took great pride in their connection with the empire. And they didn't like anything foreign. They didn't like people coming in and advocating customs that were contrary for them to believe. Well, this got Paul and Silas into trouble. We're told that they were going up to the place of prayer. Incidentally, there was not even a synagogue in Philippi. In most of these places, there was a synagogue. But this city was so Roman that there were no Jews who lived there, apparently. The first convert in this section of the world was converted down by the river, not at the synagogue. And it was a woman by the name of Lydia. Well, at any rate, we're told that they were on their way to the place of prayer, probably by the river, when they were accosted by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Isn't it interesting, and we're going to see this, that it's often the demons that recognize Jesus before anybody else? Remember the occasion where Jesus went over to the Decapolis, which was that city of 10 Gentile cities, and he encountered a man who was possessed of many demons and lived up there in the stones and the rocks, remember? And he came out. His name was Legion. And when Legion came out, he saw Jesus, and the demons within him cried out, "Jesus of Nazareth, what do you have to do with us?" The demons recognized him even before other people did. Well, this girl, this slave girl who had this spirit of divination, and that's a whole other story, it doesn't actually say that she had the spirit of divination. What the text actually says was that she had the spirit of Pythona. the spirit of the snake, like Mara's boots up here, the python boots there. The spirit of the snake, the spirit of the python. And she began to cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who come to proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what she was saying was absolutely true. I mean, they were servants of the Most High God, and they had come to Philippi to tell people the way of salvation. But let's be honest, if you're looking for a credible character witness, a demon-possessed girl is probably not what you want. And so after she kept this up for many days, we're told that Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they were making money off of her. Now she couldn't foretell the future. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments from them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, for all Paul and Silas knew, tomorrow would be their last day on earth. It was a serious thing to advocate customs that were contrary for Romans to practice. This was the Roman Empire, after all. But look at how the story goes on. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I love that part of the story. They're caged birds, but the caged birds sing. You know, most of us, having been beaten, we're told that many severe blows had been meted out on these men. They were bleeding, they were bruised, they were battered. All of their garments had been torn off of them. All that they possessed had been taken away from them. And now they're waiting what is possibly execution. There's no guarantee that they're going to get a fair trial here. What would you be doing locked away under those circumstances? I don't think I'd be singing hymns. But Paul and Silas were. They were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And apparently so was the jailer. For suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. It was a law that if a Roman soldier lost his charges or a Roman jailer lost his prisoners, you would have to forfeit your life. Now, you could either take your own life or your superiors would take it for you. Better for you to take your own than to let them have a hand at you. So he pulls his sword ready to kill himself, supposing that his prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he asks what I think is the most direct question in all of Scripture. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He'd been listening. He'd been listening to these men singing hymns, praying to God, apparently having joy, maybe not happiness again, but certainly having that sort of subterranean river of contentment and peace running through their lives. He really couldn't understand. He probably thought they were out of their minds. But then all of a sudden, as they're singing, something extraordinary happens. An earthquake shakes the foundation of the very place. The lights go out. All of the doors come loose from their hinges. Everybody has the opportunity to escape, but Paul does not escape. This man made the connection. He made the connection between what they were doing and what had just happened, and he realized that it was the God of these men who had acted to deliver them, and he comes in trembling with fear, sweaty, anxious, and he kneels before Paul, and he wants to know one thing. What do I got to do? What must I do to be saved? Now, if baptism was the means by which we are saved, Paul's answer would have been what? Well, first thing you need to do is you need to go to the local church and you need to get baptized. And then probably what you need to do is you need to sign up for Andrew O'Dell's Foundations class. Then you need to take the spiritual gifts course, absolutely. And then probably you ought to join the rector's Bible study on Wednesday. Paul doesn't give, or Thursday, whatever day it is. But Paul doesn't do that. What does Paul say? That's the direct question. What do I have to do to be saved? What is required of me? And Paul, to his eternal credit, doesn't beat around the bush. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And then he goes on to say this, you and your whole household. It is oftentimes through the calling of one individual that God calls a family or a community. I mean, at one point, almost a century ago, there was a young boy in Western North Carolina who went to a tent revival. And he heard someone preach the gospel. And he gave his life over to Jesus Christ. And that young man, of course, was Billy Graham. But it was through the calling of that one man that God chose to call millions to faith in Jesus Christ. So, when the jailer comes in and he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is required of you. Believe, and you will be saved. And as a consequence of your salvation, your whole family is going to hear the good news, and your whole family is going to be saved. And here's, I know you're thinking, he never got to our question, why do we baptize infants? But I'm getting there. Look at the next verse, verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. I said earlier, when it came to the Ethiopian jailer, that baptism was a response to faith, not a means to it. He heard the gospel, he believed the gospel, and as a consequence of believing the gospel, as an outward and visible sign of that inward and spiritual grace, he believed. It's the same thing here. The head of this house believes, and he is baptized as an outward and visible sign of that fact. But then his entire family is baptized. But it's not as a means to faith, it's on the basis of his faith. He makes promises, perhaps on behalf of his children. That's what we do at baptism. But that doesn't mean it's the end of the story. That's one of the reasons why the Bishop of South Carolina comes and lays hands on them, because there comes a point when those children who have been included within the visible church because of the faith of their father and mother, there comes a point where those children are expected to own that faith for themselves and make a public profession as a believing adult in the presence of the church, which is represented by the bishop who is the Father in God. See, that's what we're talking about. That's what baptism represents. It's not ex opera operato. It's not something that simply by virtue of the deed done, the person is saved. No, it's an outward and visible sign of the spiritual inward grace. And Paul talks about one baptism, and then finally he talks about one God and Father of all. If you think about it, there can only be one body because there's only one head. Well, listen, if you're a Christian, that's the faith you profess. That's who you are. This is our identity. What you're saying is that you were once lost in sin and nature's night, and God saved you. At some point, either in the quiet of your own heart or maybe in some sort of a public meeting, but you asked the question, what do I have to do to be saved? And somebody said, the only thing you have to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, you were raised to the new life of grace. You who were once walking in error were brought into Christ's marvelous light. Your life was changed. And perhaps you were baptized as an outward and visible sign of that. Or you were baptized as an infant, but there still came a point in your life where it suddenly dawned on you, this is my faith. This is not just the faith that was passed on to me. This has become my faith. In the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of all. Now, you go back to Romans for just a moment. When Paul talks about unity, that's what he's talking about. This is the kind of unity that he's talking about. Christian unity is not merely organizational unity. It's not just being a part of a unity. If you're a part of the Elks Club, you're part of an organization. There's a sense in which you're united to that organization. But that's not the kind of unity that we're talking about, an organizational unity. This is much broader than that. And when we talk about Christian unity, we're not talking about conformity. We're not saying that every Christian is exactly alike, that we're just automatons, that we've just been cranked out. We're all different. We all have different rules. But we are all united in one Lord, in one faith, in one baptism, in one God and Father of all. And what unites us is far greater than anything that divides us. And Paul says, therefore, strive to be one. Because if you are united in this way, that's what Jesus was praying for in John chapter 17. That kind of unity. If we are united in that way, my friends, nothing can stand against the church, not even the gates of hell. That's what God calls us to be. And just think of what a powerful witness that would be in a culture and in a nation that is so divided. In a culture and a nation where it's all about winners and losers. What if we Christians showed a more excellent way? True unity. I think it would provoke the world to jealousy, and people would say, I want to be a part of that. I think people would come to us, maybe falling down on their knees, trembling, and they would ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And we'd have the opportunity to tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you and your whole household. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for unity in our country. We have many sad divisions. We realize that no human being has the ability to truly bring us all together as one. There is only one who has that power, that ability, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Grant us the grace, Lord, to live as one, to be united in this one Lord, this one faith, this one baptism, following our one God and Father, that we may be a witness to a divided and hurting world. For we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.